After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. The word showed would be better, I believe, better translated, manifested. And so, in this passage we have the resurrected Christ manifesting himself to his disciples, about seven in number. I believe in this story, we could say that that first reference to Tiberias is a foreshadowing, because it was on Tiberias, you remember, that they had the great catch of fishes in the fifth chapter of Luke. And they'd toiled all night and taken nothing. And then Jesus said, after he'd taught them a while in the boat, he said, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a draught. Well, that's what they did. And they were so overcome by the results, you remember, that Peter fell down and said, Lord, depart from me, as he fell upon his face before the Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Well, Jesus said, henceforth thou shalt catch fish. In other words, he was speaking to one who was going to be an evangelist. And now let us look at the scenes wherein he manifested himself, or when he revealed himself as a resurrected Christ. And as we've said so many times, when he reveals himself as the Christ, it means a great deal doctrinally. It means not that he was just a teacher or a miracle worker or that he was an example, but he was the one born of a virgin, perfect in life, miraculous in ministry, atoning in death, and that he was bodily resurrected from the grave and promised to return in eternal and triumphant glory. That's what it meant when he's going to be manifested as the resurrected Christ. Notice then, will you, the first scene that we find in which he manifests himself, and it's a very simple routine. It's in the matter of service. And Simon Peter saith unto him, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. This is what's called service in your notebooks or in your notes in your Bibles. Service in self-will. Who knows when they're serving in self-will? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of God or myself. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 7:17. Now, many people know they're not willing to do God's will. Christians are more afraid of God's will than anything in the world. They're more afraid of God's will than they're afraid of the devil. Therefore, they walk in their own will, knowing that they're not willing to accept God's full measure of responsibility, as we heard tonight from Dan Buettny, in the matter of faithfulness. And faithfulness, that old Latin word, fidus, it means full of faith. And if you're full of faith, you're at your place of duty on time. Not once or twice in our rough island story, the path of duty was the place of glory. And we find in this, I think, an answer by none other than F.B. Meyer. He knew this. He was kind of famous for speaking on the deeper life. And he said to the many people that are unwilling to do God's will, he said, just confess it to God. Just say, God, I'm not willing to do your will. But Lord, I'm willing to have you make me willing. Now at that point, if I was in a demonstrative audience, I'd say, everyone that's willing to pray that prayer, hold up their hands. Everybody that's not willing to give a full measure of devotion to God in faithfulness. Everyone that honestly can say to the Lord, Lord, I'm not willing. Then, but Lord, I'm willing that you'd make me willing. service and self-will. He, have you any fish? They said, no. Now notice, this is an ordinary service. Everyone, it doesn't have to be called to ministry, but whatever we're doing. So there's a point in the next part of this that I want to make that many times people overlook. And someone has said, when you're saved, that there is a new sheen on a common landscape. God adds the luster of his own presence to our experience, to our inner self, and to our objective world. And it comes out in this passage. All right, Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? They answered him, no. And he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. All right. Now, may I point out at this point, when we are in his will, we're doing his service, obedient the best we know how. When we were out of work and prayed for a job, was it a miracle? Or would it have happened anyway? I ask you, in this case, if they hadn't been told, cast the net on the other side of the boat, would the fish have been there? Would they have caught it anyway? What I'm making is this lesson. We don't know many times whether it's a miracle or whether it's just God's way of dealing with us. You don't know. For example, we pray for someone who's sick. And when the doctors had given them up, I was thinking of someone the other day that I prayed for way back in Kalamazoo in an oxygen tent. The family came to me in the night and asked, they said, I know you were there twice today, but if you don't go tonight, and it was almost midnight, they said, Joe will be dead by morning. The doctor said he doesn't want to live. He's given up his hope to live. Well, I went and I reached into that oxygen tent and I got a hold of his hand. And I told him, I said, Joe, there's no use in your living for Joe. I said, that wouldn't amount to much. I said, turn over your hand. But then I began to name his children that needed him. And I named his wife. And I went over and I said, you have to live. You've got to want to live. And by the way, next morning the doctor was surprised. Now, would it have happened anyway? We many times say that. Well, it would have happened anyway. Some people even irreverently say, well, I got scared. You know, that's like the fellows, you know, that were out in the ocean. And they couldn't see any help. And they had no hope of getting back on a raft. And one of them said, we ought to do something religious. And what'll we do? And they drew straws. They decided one of them would pray. And about the time they got ready to pray, he says, wait a minute, he said, I think I see a ship coming. Now, many people are like that. You know, if they're going to get out of it anyway, why pray? The point I make here is, many times in the ordinary walk of life, we don't know whether it was a miracle. I know when I was in the world, I used to play pool. And they had what they called a time shot. That means where one ball is timed to meet another ball, each coming off of different cushions, and they hit together at a certain place, and then the right thing happens. Now, we have many things in our lives that the Lord arranges, like time shots. And they're as much a miracle as it was in the gospel where he turned the water into wine, just as much. Well, that's an important thing. Then in the ordinary walk, let's go to the next. There we find in the next place something else that's very important. And this whole series gives of these manifestations give us the great difference between the heathen religions or the foreign religions, the Oriental religions and our own. Their religions are subjective. Mohammedanism, subjective. Hinduism is subjective. But Christianity is a historic faith with objective realities upon which it rests. I want to contrast to that one time Mahatma Gandhi had a 3 weeks retreat and fast. When he came out, he asked the people waiting for him to sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round that head sublime." Does that mean he was a Christian? No. When he spoke in a college in Asia, he told them in this Christian college, a very liberal school, he says, "You folks believe in Christ worship. I believe in cow worship." Well, why did he say, "In the cross of Christ I glory"? Because Christ was a historic figure with a historic life, who identified himself with the lowest of the classes in the world, the ones farthest from him. He believed in soul force or nonviolence. He believed in the force of prayer. And as a historic person, he automatically asked for something to stimulate his faith that was going to be anchored in history. It's a tremendous thought. All right, we go further, and we come to the next place in this passage. We find after this scene of the fish, we find then the beginning of the 12th verse. He says, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" This is what we call the breakfast scene. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" This is the song we sang. And Roy didn't know the message that I was going to bring, didn't know the passage, but it was inspired. That song was inspired by this very passage. "Simon, lovest thou me more than these?" And now we have a series of questions and answers. It's best understood in the original, but you don't need to know any Greek, because all you got to do is look in the margin of your King James Version, and you'll find all the words there. Translated, Jesus said to Peter, now remember, Peter had made a threefold denial that was known. The first one, he doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. In the second place, there at the fire, you remember, and there's also coals of fire here. There's the same lake. Here's the same another coals of fire. He had everything in analogy to remind him of his denial. I think there's a reflection here that's more than just incidental. He denied that Jesus was the Messiah. And there before the fire, where these rough soldiers were cursing and telling their vile stories out of their filthy minds, he said, "Suppose he is a Messiah. These men wouldn't listen to me if I talked to them about Jesus." You've had those same doubts at work lots of times. Then in the third place, when he was, you remember, he saw Jesus led off with a little contingent of soldiers, and he said, you know, that he was going to perform an empire miracle and relieve the Jews of Roman rule. And at this point, he said, "Suppose he is a Messiah, even if people would listen, what am I going to get out of it? Here's our leader arrested, and he may be put to death." These were the doubts. And so Jesus made him reaffirm his faith three times before the disciples. There were seven in the group. Two not named, but they were perhaps disciples. They were believers, we know. And he said to him, he says, "Peter," he said, "agapao," agapain is the word that's used where God so loved the world. That's the deepest word for love. And Peter said, "Well," he said, "Lord, you know I like you." But he didn't say, "You know," he said, "You can see." Literally, to translate, There are four sets of synonyms here. One of them is love. Now, he said, do you really love me? He said, Lord, he said, you can see that I like you. In other words, if you were tested for your faithfulness that Dan was talking about tonight, you could say, Lord, it's easy for you to see that I really love you. You see me in prayer meeting. You see me Sunday morning, Sunday school Sunday morning, and Sunday morning service, Sunday night service. And you see me in prayer meeting. You see me in the Soul Winners Band. Can't you see that I really love you? He wouldn't maybe buy that in some instances, because he looks at the motives of the heart. He'll ask you down in your heart now, is this because it's duty for you to do it? Are you doing it just because it's expected of you? Or are you being motivated by the deepest possible motive in human life that you would rather give than get? That you'd, by far, you would rather be there than any place in the world. This is, and so he said to him, he said, now, he asked him a second time. He said, now, really, he said, do you love me? You read, if you read in the King James here, again in the margin, you find, he saith him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, if you go to the margin, you find he's using the same word. Same word. He asked him the same thing twice. And this is getting on Peter's nerves. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he dodged again, same as he did before. He said, just like lots of people, and they get in the corner, you know, they have a way of wiggling out. But he couldn't fool the Lord. Jesus needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. He knows whether you're serving him just in the matter of duty, or whether you're driven by a heart's desire that you wouldn't be anywhere else if you had your way. All right. I come back again now to this same passage, and we'll see what the text tells us. We find he goes to him the third time. And the third time is repetition of the other, but this time Peter caved in. So when he came to him the third time, he said to him the third time, that's in verse 17, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, if you trace that one over, you'll find that the Lord here takes Peter's word. He said, now, Peter, you've been saying that you like me. Do you really like me? You know, he's really got him in a corner now. And notice what he said. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Now, that word know means a penetrating knowledge of all things. Omniscience, they call it, knowing all things. And that's exactly what he uses here. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I like you. He was either too humble, too modest to claim the deepest love, or he actually didn't trust his own heart. Maybe he didn't trust his own heart, if we gave him credit, the third time. All right, now we've got a series of three things, and this is where the Vacation Bible School comes in. And in this manifestation of Christ, it is like, you were a sheep going astray, says Peter, but now you're returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Peter said that. You were a sheep going astray. Peter was as a sheep going astray. But you have now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. All right. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. He said in this passage, he said, in the first place, he said, now, if you like me at all, he said, feed my lambs. And there are three steps here. And the feed the lambs is the little ones of the flock. Then the second was tend my sheep. Like the shepherd provides for all of the various needs of the sheep, the whole flock. Tend my sheep, shepherd them all. And then in the third place, he refers to his choice sheep. Just a little difference in the words. Probata, probatia. All of the suffixes, all the ending in the original word. And I'm sorry that they didn't put in the margin these words for sheep. And he said to him, feed my sheep. If you're going to back with me now, we have a little time, I think, to get a word out of Isaiah 40 in verse 11. He said, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms. Notice. And carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. His last remark, where he said, feed my specialized sheep. Feed my choicest sheep. And that was the ewes. The milk ewes with the young. We have here, I think, a threefold picture. We'll go out there, and we've got the lambs that we look after. Boys and girls with godless fathers and godless mothers in many instances. So godless that some of them will stand in the door and argue with you not to take their children and bring them under the sound of the gospel. And yet he said, feed my lambs. Vacation Bible School is destined to do that in so much as we're able. Now, we still respect the laws of the land. In other words, they're juniors until they're 18 years of age. And the parents have legal custody of them until they're 18. But we go and persuade and pray and try. And we try to feed the lambs. And then tend the sheep. This is where we try to be a ministry to the whole household, like our bus drivers. They'll have maybe a child as a touchstone in the family, and they make an effort to win the father, win the mother, older sisters and brothers, and a ministry to the whole household. And we found in pre-registration much of this going on, where whole families are found, where there's only maybe one believer. Some instances where there are no believers. That's the second. Now notice, the third refers to the mothers. The mothers with the tiny children. And that's where we found in Isaiah, he referred to take those ewes with the little ones. And we have this ministry. And this is what the Lord was laying upon Peter in this instance. He was, ye were as sheep going astray. Now you return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Well, notice in Luke 5, verse 11, he said, and I will make you fishers of men. That was evangelism. Now we referred to our going into the larger auditorium. This is our chapel. We've had only two Sundays since April 21, 1974 is when we went into that building. Now we've passed April 4, 1978 to April 21, 1979. That's 5 years. We've had only two Sundays that someone hasn't come down those aisles. Would we be able to contain tonight all those who have made decisions in these 5 years? Answer is questionable. I doubt if we would. Two, where are they? Three, were we faithful in follow-up as we should have been, or not? It's a good question. In the fifth chapter of Luke, I'll make you fishers of men. But now he is committed unto us to feed the lambs, to tend the whole flock of sheep, and feed and give special care was more than just feed in the verb, to give special care to the choice sheep who were the ewes with the little ones, the milking ewes. This to me is the burden of this passage that's on us tonight. I wonder if we are ready to accept the challenge. I don't think it was an accident that Dan Buchany gave us in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew the story of the talents, the 10, the 2, and the 1. And they were not then and will not be judged now by the multiplication of the talents. But the last one, you remember, and many people, usually the people that fail the Lord, are not the 10-talent people. Not the 5-talent people. No. You know who fails the Lord most? Well, if I said, I can't, I'll never be missed. Anyone could do what I do. The 1-talent man, you know, he figures he's not important. I've quoted before from Gunga Din by Rudyard Kipling. It ain't the individual or the army as a whole, but the everlasting teamwork of every living soul. Those 1-talent men. Armies aren't made up of just 5-star generals and majors and captains. Armies are made up of privates. Like a mighty army moving depends upon the 1-talent men. And I don't think it was an accident that the Soul Winner's Challenge was based on that tonight. It's a challenge to us. And if only 1 out of 10 who's listening tonight in this chapel or listening by radio, if only 1 out of 10 took that Soul Winner's Challenge and took the lesson that the Lord leaves with Peter, where he asks him to reaffirm publicly the faith that he had denied publicly before people. You were a sheep going astray, but now you have returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And if we took this seriously, nobody knows what would happen. I asked Brother Swinky, I said, how well will we do this year? He said, I think we'll do as well as we did last year, about 850. Listen, if people paid attention to that Soul Winner's Challenge and to what I've said and shared with you tonight, it wouldn't be 850. It'd be more like 12 or 1500. That's what it would be like. Because it ain't the individual or the army as a whole, but the everlasting teamwork of every living soul. Abraham Lincoln said, God must have loved common people. He made so many of them. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on this portion of thy wonderful word. We pray the Holy Spirit, that handmaiden of faith, called alongside to help every believer, may perform his office work. We pray in Jesus' name.